Hi guys. We're in James. No surprise there, again. We'll be here for a while. So do grab a Bible. Turn to page 1011. Because that's where we are. Let me just move this a bit. How are we doing? All right, good. We are looking at James 11, verses 12 to 18 today. So let me read that, and then we'll get going. Okay, James verse chapter 1, start at 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Got a question. When was the last time you did something wrong? Have a little think. Probably not too far back in the past, I imagine. When was the last time you did something wrong? And how did you react, this is the key bit, when you realised you did something wrong? How did you feel? What went through your mind? What were the urges inside, if you like? What was going on? I imagine it depends partly on how bad the thing you did that was wrong was, right? If you'd killed someone, the feelings would be stronger than if you'd have, you know, said a little lie or not kept a promise or something like that, depending on how big the promise was, I suppose. If you promised that you weren't going to kill someone and you did, then that would also be a serious promise. I'm guessing, though, we all have a common sense of what it feels like when you've done something wrong, and there's that moment when maybe someone says you said you'd do that, or you realise I've not done it. Happens all the time with me. Normally, the things in our family life, things are normally okay. There's one key area of my life which gets the most kind of. I get the most reminders, if you like, from my wife Anne that I've not done something right, or I've done something wrong, or I've forgotten to do something, and it's in the area of administration. I think I'm all right working at this church because Paul's also is my boss, so I think in terms of administration when it comes to work, I'm not picked up on as much as I am at home. I've said that though, who knows? You know, there's a guy who works for a removal company that I needed to contact this week because we've lost a box of stuff, no idea where it is. Name's Halim. And last week, Anne asked me if I'd emailed Halim, because I said a few weeks before that, I said I promise I will. She asked me last Monday when we had a meeting about it. Not just about that, like, wasn't like, but like we have a meeting where we ask things, what is there that needs to be done this week or whatever. And I didn't do it last week. This was 2 weeks ago. Then the week after, so last week now, she asked me again, have you emailed Halim yet? No, but I promise I'll email Halim. Thursday, Anne asked me, Tom, have you emailed Halim yet? No, I haven't. Friday afternoon, have you emailed Halim yet? I promise I will. And then she kind of stopped and said, Tom, you promised me you'd email Halim. You haven't done it. Are you going to do it? Because you promised me you would do it. And at that point, my inside, I'm guessing this is familiar, rather than going, I'm really sorry. It wasn't like a, oh, I'm really sorry. It was a, inside,
felt a little bit of almost anger. A little surge came up. It's like, don't you know I'm really busy? were the words that came out of my mouth. Don't you know I've got loads of other things to do? And I started to get annoyed with her. You could just do it, couldn't you? Why did I do that? Why did I look for an excuse at that point? I'm guessing it's not uncommon that that's the sort of thing we do. Hands up if people do that, kind of defend themselves when they've been exposed for doing something wrong. They kind of respond back with a bit of bite or something like that. Yeah, I think we all do it. And we live in an age now where, I guess people 10 to 20 years ago used to call it the compensation culture, where if something goes wrong, you kind of look for somewhere, you know, someone to blame. You look for fault. And sometimes there is genuine fault, and so there's compensation. But it kind of seems to have got a bit out of hand and stuff. Once, I was just reading on a website, somebody asked, complained because there were no, asked for compensation because there were no boiled sweets on a plane. And so it affected their whole journey. So they tried to sue the airline. Like it was their fault that there were no boiled sweets on a plane. There was someone, this is quite a sad story actually, she worked in cleaning toilets and stuff, and she sued her her company for stress and alcohol poisoning, for causing it, because they said, my job was so depressing, because I had to clean toilets, that I drank the, I started drinking the kind of the cleaner to kind of get me, it's really sad, isn't it? But then she sued the company, because it was the company's fault that she drank the cleaner and stuff. There are loads of other stories that you could tell, loads of funny ones, but the kind of the general thrust is that we live in an age now where blaming people for stuff isn't that uncommon. You see it on the news, you see it all over the place. And I bet we do it all the time without realizing it. It's almost like in the air we breathe. I won't tell the story about when I was at school, because it happens all the time at school when I was at school looking at kids. You know, I will tell the story, actually. Went into a class, and I saw a child take some stuff out of a pencil. This was a science lab. Stuff out of his mate's pencil case, and dropped his ruler, his pencil, then his pens, and then all the other things of his pencil case, one by one, down a sink. Like, right out of sight. I went over and said, I told him off. I said, what have you done that for? He said, done what? I saw you do it. You can't get away from it. Okay, yeah. But it wasn't my fault. My friend told me to do it. It's like, clearly it wasn't your friend's fault, was it? I saw you do it. You could have said no. He said, no, it wasn't my friend's fault. Okay, well, it wasn't my friend's fault. It was his classroom's fault. What was his classroom? Because it made me all depressed, and I didn't really like it. What was in the classroom? Okay. Well, it wasn't the classroom's fault. It was the school's fault. Why was this the school's fault? Because if the school wasn't here, and this sink wasn't here, then I wouldn't have thrown the stuff down the sink. It's a bit over the top, right? But it makes the point. That's a child. It's just like, you know, would you have done that 50, 100 years ago? I don't know. The point is that it's the culture we live in. We're in a blame society. And it doesn't help us when we start to do stuff wrong ourselves. And we realize that we're starting to get exposed for doing stuff wrong. And we go, it's someone else's fault. But this problem, this issue, isn't a new issue. If you went back in the Bible to the very first time that someone did something wrong, you would get exactly this sort of language. You do get it. I'll read it. It's right in Genesis 3. The woman has done something that the God says she shouldn't do. She's eaten an apple and given some to her husband and eaten this fruit that shouldn't have eaten. And when God comes and says, what have you done? The man says, he says it to the man first. He says, the man says, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And the Lord goes to the woman and says, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The very first kind of sin, if you like, turning away from God, not doing what he says in the Bible, and you get blame straight away. Straight away. So the blame culture thing, it's not a new thing. It's just part of being a human and doing stuff wrong. You want to put the blame on someone else. And the reason we're talking about this is because James, in verses 2 and 3, has just told his Christian brothers that they're to endure like trials of all sorts of kinds and be steadfast in them. because they're going to go through really hard things, really hard things. And he says, you know, God's going to use them, I'm kind of reading between the lines, God's going to use them to change you, to make you more like him. Your faith is going to be refined down, purified, and it's going to be good for you. So when he starts to talk about being of tempting, God tempting people with evil and sin and things like that, he's anticipating the question that people will ask and throw out and go, hold on, if God's so big and he's in control of these trials and he's using these trials to test us, well, isn't he trying to tempt us? Isn't he causing us to do things that will, where we'll sin and turn away from him? Isn't God to blame for these things? What's going on with that? And in this section we're looking at here, James has an answer to that. And it's quite simple and it's quite clear, but it's pretty hard-hitting. Nowadays in this world, people don't like being told what they're like if it's bad news. It'll ruin their self-esteem or it'll damage what they think of themselves. But James is pretty blunt here, so I'm going to be pretty blunt. And just like, you know, if you had a cancer or something wrong with you and you went to the doctor, you wouldn't want them to just be, to not tell you the truth. You'd want them to get to the bottom of the truth straight away so that they could cut it out and start dealing with it. And just like that, this is the truth of this passage, I think. God doesn't cause sin, so you can't blame him for it. It comes from you. You cause it. God only gives good gifts to his children. So that's, God doesn't cause sin. It comes from you. He only gives good gifts. And we're going to see how he gives good gifts as we go now. And the first way he gives good gifts is that God started your Christian life, and he'll be there at the end and finish it. When someone gives birth to a child, and the child is born, it's lovely. And the whole process of childbirth, in fact, everybody knows, don't they, that the child didn't decide to be born themselves. They didn't go 2 years before, you know, shall we start planning? They're not in the discussion when the parent and the mother go, shall we start planning for a child? That, like Florence, my daughter, wasn't there when we started. She didn't start saying somehow in our heads, do you want to have me now? It'd be weird, it'd be stupid, wouldn't it? Because they're unborn, they've not started. And in a similar way, when it comes to our Christian lives, we didn't decide, I don't think, to become Christians in that sort of way. Yes, we would have chosen Jesus. Yes, we would have said, yes, I want to believe in you. But verse 18, right at the bottom of this little passage, we've read it, says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James said, it's God brought us forth. First and foremost, it was him who decided to bring us into life, if you like, and so we'd be a first fruit, bringing fruit for him. He started the Christian life. He was the one who blessed us first. It was his idea, not ours. He started it. And he didn't only start it, though, but he'll be there at the end and he'll finish it. Verse 12 says this, blessed the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, it's used in the New Testament, I think once it's used for a royal crown, the rest of the times it means like an athlete's kind of a laurel crown that you'd put on an athlete after they've won a prize. So you can kind of picture it, can't you, when you think of the Olympics and you think of the GB hockey team who've worked so hard and got to the end of their tournament and they've won, or the athlete who's won their race, and they get to the end and they're happy and they go on a podium and there's someone there giving them their medal. That would be God in the Christian life. But the thing with that, but that person is not the father or the mother or the person who started their life off. That person is just a random guy who's been, you know, said an official person to put on. Imagine if it was your dad giving you the medal. The person who was there before you were born going, shall we have this child and bring him into the world and so they can be a first fruits? God is there at the very start and he'll be there at the end of a Christian life. You see, he gives good gifts to us all the way through. So God's there, we'll start at the finish, and he doesn't change, and he can't be tempted by evil. The language used in verses 17 is this, every good gift comes from God, and he's coming down from the Father of lights. I think it's a term to describe God who made all of the big lights in the sky. The sun that starts at one end and goes over and down the other end of the, where does it start? East? Sets in the west. And the stars, every night, although they're so vast, they move around and they're in different places. God fathered those, if you like. He put them in place. And he's in control of the sun as it goes over. And he created the lights and the moon and all these great things in the sky that move about. But back in this day, there were plenty of deities around where people thought, you know, the lights were some form of God or something powerful or something like that. And because they move around, because they shape and shift, the gods, they change and they shift and they move as well. You don't have to go very far today you don't have to watch a kind of a film with mythological stuff in it to think of like these big supernatural creatures. You can pick any, couldn't you, that are kind of one moment good and next moment bad. That was like a lot of the gods back then that people used to believe in. One moment good, next moment bad, shifting and moving. But James says God is your God. The God who brought you forth is not like that. He doesn't shift and he doesn't move. There is no shadow due to change or variation. He's permanent, unchangeable. He's perfect, and you can't change him, because if you did, he wouldn't be perfect anymore. And he also can't be tempted by evil. He's like the most good being you could ever imagine. And trying to tempt him away from doing good is like like a load of ants, if you like, trying to conquer the world when the world has tanks and big powerful things, and it's impossible. God, who is in his infinite goodness, can't be tempted away by a creature. He's created the creatures. And so if God is unchangeable and can't be tempted away, then we can be completely sure that God, who started the Christian life, will finish it. He won't turn around halfway through and go, sorry, I've changed. I don't want to forgive you anymore. You can all just go to hell or whatever. He won't say, oh, I know I said that if I forgive you everything, I will, but actually you've done something like, changing my mind now. It's actually quite bad. He won't be like, say, some of our parents are, who have said one thing one minute and then turned around and been inconsistent the next. Or like we are with our parenting or with anybody. We change, we're inconsistent, we're weak. God doesn't. And so what he started, he will finish. And he only gives good gifts to his children, and he can only ever give good things to his children. So if that's the case, though, where does this sin and stuff come from? Well, that's back to that point I said at the start. God doesn't cause sin, we do. And it's verse 14, if you like. God isn't tempted with evil. He tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived and given birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's another birthing picture. No one wants the birthing picture, do they? Really. But a picture of bringing something forth. But this time it's not good. It's only bad. Desire to sin to death. That's the pathway. A very negative one. And it says, it's our desire. So when we sometimes go through hard things, this is generally, I think, how the discussion goes. We go through hard things. Stuff happens to us, which is really difficult. And we hear all the time, and I do this. I go, I wouldn't have reacted and done that, if that thing hadn't happened. Like that child, you know, it's taking a mickey. But if this school wasn't here, or I hadn't been put in this class, then I wouldn't have done those things. Or even, you know, more specific, if I wasn't really busy, then I wouldn't have forgotten to do that, to not keep my promise. I wouldn't have forgotten to keep my promise. And I'm sure you can think of all sorts of times where you've gone in your heads and in your minds, if only this hadn't have happened, I wouldn't have done this. But I think when that happens, we start to go, in our heads and in our hearts, we start to go, I'm not entirely responsible for that bad thing I've just done, or that sin I've just done. But James, although very aware of the temptations we face and God being in control and using bad things, doesn't put the blame at anything else other than our own desires. It's our own desires which seem to cause our sinning. It's our own desires which tempt us away from good things to bad things. It's our own desires that lead to sin and then death. It's like a mouse. We've had mice in our house, not this new one, because it's a new one we live in. The language of luring and enticing is, it's like if you've got a mouse, say, and you want to get rid of it. So you know what you do, standard. Everyone does this, right? They get a traditional mouse trap. They've got a mouse and put cheese on it, or maybe peanut butter or something like that, and they push it down. And when they push it down, you have to be really careful because often your finger gets, you know, trapped. But you push it down tight, really hard, leave it, and then run away and leave the cheese or the peanut butter there. And I did this once when I was at university, and we stayed and watched to see what would happen. And the mouse came out, and it came in, and it started to look and smell and... that sounds quite nice. That's quite tasty. If you like, we were tempting it out there. Being lured and enticed by its desire. Well, I like cheese. I really like cheese. And then the mouse gets a bit closer and starts to have a little nibble. Not a big nibble, because you need a big nibble to kill the mouse. A big nibble. A little nibble, sorry. Quite like that. That desire is starting to kind of grow, if you like. You're starting, I've got a taste of this. Oh, this is nice. I like this. But then they've got a taste of it. They're starting to do it, and then they just want more. And so, smash. Dead mouse. Our hearts are like mice traps, if you like that. They lure us and entice us to sin. Just a little bit. I'll just have a little bit. I'll be all right. I don't know what it is, you know. It might be for guys, it might be something. If it's lust is a big issue, so it might be pornography. I'll just have a little look. Just have a little look. Just have a little look. Ooh, yeah. And then you might have a slightly bigger one. And then it starts to grow and grow and grow. And if that keeps up, if that keeps going, then smack. That's the pattern of sin to death, and it comes from our hearts. The thing is that when we go through hard times, it does seem like it brings out the worst of us, right? So I think there is a correlation between tough times and our sinning, and our being enticed more. Now, I've got a little picture. People who have done a course we'll understand this, I think, a bit more. But right, so I've got a glass of water here. Glass of water. And a tough time on our life, say, would be like, you know, it would cause the glass of water to shake. So it's shaking. And it starts to spill. Oh, spill on the carpet. The question we're looking at in light of this is, what caused the water to spill onto the carpet? Questions, answers. What caused the water to spill onto the carpet? Lorna, my hand, the circumstance, say the hard bit of life we're going through, the hard bit of life caused it to shake. Johnny, gravity, yeah, all those things, all of those external things. But the real reason water spilled onto the floor, the thing that James highlights here as the main reason, why did water end up on the floor? It wasn't because of the circumstances of my shaky hand or the hardship that comes up to us. It's because there was water in the glass in the first place. If there was no water in the glass, if there's no sin in me, if I'm not someone who's going to be lured and enticed, I'm not able to entice myself away, or I'm not sinful or anything like that, then when a hard situation comes, and when challenge comes, and when these things that are meant to test us come, then I won't get angry. I won't try and fight back. I won't try and defend myself, because there's no sin there. But that's the thing, there is, and it's in us. So what should we do with this bad news? We don't cause sin. God doesn't cause sin, or circumstances don't cause sin, but we do. We need to own up, rather than play the blame game that sometimes we quite like to do. So when situations are tough, when the pressure's on, like maybe when Lizzie had a difficult hand and she was really struggling, I bet at some point she got a little bit angry or a little bit frustrated, or things were harder and she went, ah, and was angry with someone, or at that point it'd be really easy to go, I know it was my fault. It's not easy to do that. It was my hand. If this hadn't happened to me, well, God, if you hadn't done this to me, I wouldn't have got angry, I wouldn't have sinned. But no, it's your fault. So at that point, it's I'm sorry, straight away. I'm sorry for being sinful. You know, Jesus said the good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good fruit. But the evil person out of the evil in his heart produces evil. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart comes sin. So we need to own up to it and be ready to own up to it. When Anne was annoyed with me and I hadn't kept my promise, I needed to straight away go, yeah, I am sinful, I'm really sorry. But because I didn't think it was my problem, I thought it was something else, because I thought that the world had somehow conspired against me to give me a really tough life so I couldn't keep my promise, I decided to defend myself. It wasn't my fault. No, I'm all right, actually. I'm not that bad. But the problem is we are. We are sinful and we do mess up. At this point, if we were to stop here, we'd be like, great. So you've told me, you're probably great, we can go in, but you'd be like, great. You've basically told us to be more honest about how bad we are. Thanks. Doesn't that just put us back into the first where we started? Because we don't want to think about how bad we are, really, do we? Because if we had to be really honest and face up to it, then we'd be like, oh, great, I'm really bad. And that's why I think in the first place we hide away. We try to blame others. We try to find other excuses. Because we don't want to live in a world where we just feel bad all the time. And know we're bad. You know, the stereotype of the Christian upbringing where parents just were really firm and strict and always told you were bad. Bad, bad, bad. But that is why this God is so good. Because he started our Christian life. We didn't decide to. It wasn't because we were good. And he'll finish it. And he only gives good gifts. And the very best gift he gives us, the very best gift he gives us, is that he takes all that sin we have that comes out of us And if we trust in Jesus, he takes it a million, billion, gazillion miles away in his sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sins from us. So then, if you're honest, if you own up to him, who only gives you good gifts, who won't turn around and say, sorry, you've done some bad things, I'm not going to forgive you now. If you own up and are honest, then he promises to take them away. He'll take them miles away. You put them on the Lord Jesus and they're dealt with, past, present, and future. So this good God provides a way to be more honest, more open, more kind of, as we're meant to be, less proud, less defensive, because all the things that make us like that, we don't have to bother with. All the pride we think, oh, I don't want to feel bad, or I want to think of myself as quite good, or anything like that, he says, you don't need to, because I can see what you're like. I know that you're really sinful. I know that it comes from you, and I know you'll just turn away from me whenever you like. But I've dealt with that. So you may as well be honest with it. So when you start to feel like you're going to defend yourself because you don't want to be seen to be a bad person, don't bother. Because you are, but you're a forgiven bad person. You're a forgiven sinner. And so the Christian life, this God who gives you good gifts, who brings you forth and brings you to belief in Jesus, if we live more honestly and openly, we have more joy and more freedom. More joy because we look at Jesus and we look at ourselves and see our sin and go, but I don't have to face it. I can actually be honest. More freedom because we don't feel like we have to cover up. I don't have to be proud about anything. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to pretend I'm better than I am. Because God sees it and he's dealt with it. I've been thinking about this week, and I found this hugely like burden lifting, if you like. I think I've thought being here, oh, I'm a curate, I'm a minister. However competent or incompetent, I need to be a certain way. I need to be a certain ability. I need to be able to show myself to be a professional, a reasonably good Christian, if you like. And I think I've just let that roll with me a bit. And I found myself at times, I think, looking back over the last weeks and months, going, I've not done something very well, so I've been a bit defensive about not wanting to talk about it or own up about it, or I've not been keen to engage with something in case I don't do a very good job because I feel like I'm meant to. But really, I don't need to be like that, because I may as well be honest and open about any abilities I've got or my sin or things I struggle with. Because who am I trying to hide from? It shouldn't be you, should it? It shouldn't be people. Because if God sees everything and he's dealt with it, dealt with all the sin and all the problems and my weaknesses on the cross, then surely I don't need to worry. I can be more open. And it's been really encouraging. I've been rejoicing this week. How kind God's been and what that means for a life lived in a freer way. But I wonder how long it'll be for me before I start thinking that I need to kind of cover up again and start kind of protecting myself. Because we live in a world that blames people and we're sinful people. So we need to keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done, but we need to keep reminding ourselves of what we're like. We're sinful. And it comes from us, not anything else. But that's all right, in a sense. It's bad, but it's all right because Jesus has dealt with it. So just own up. Come to the end, but maybe there's some folk here who've got something that they've not owned up about, to even to God or to each other. One thing that they keep pretending, oh, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right. Or something that they're saying, it's not my fault, it's just the way it is. Something that they keep on doing, maybe, and they really struggle with it. Well, I guess now would be a great time to go. I know to remember that and spend time praying to God, saying, "I know you know about this, but I know I don't need to pretend, because I know that you've forgiven my sin, past, present, and future." And maybe it'd be a good time to be honest about it with someone. Maybe talk to someone around you. Maybe go home and talk to someone you know. Because we live in a society that wants to blame each other. We don't want to own up to our sin. But if we do, God will forgive us, and it will make our Christian life more free, more joyful. We'll glorify God more. Because he wants us. He wants us to know him like that, not pretending. I'm going to pray, then Paul's going to come up, and I think we're going to have a bit of time reflection before the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we thank you for all you've done for us. Sorry for sin that comes out of us, the desires and the ensnarers and trappers. I guess I want to take this time to own up and say, yeah, it is my sin, and I'm sorry. You didn't cause it, nothing else caused it. It came out of me. And we pray, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and rejoice that as we do that, you have to rejoice in the joy that you have completely forgiven us, because you've dealt with our sin on the cross. And we pray you'd help us to live free, rejoicing lives because of it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.